We want to talk this morning about the subject of improving our baptism. Improving our baptism. Our passage is Romans chapter 6, and we'll be focusing specifically on verses 4 and 5. So please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word in Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. In the reading of God's word, we cling to the promise that we find in Isaiah chapter 55. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this morning is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Consider today the great amount of effort and time that is spent to improve a person's golf score. We go to the driving range. We play as many holes as we can. We buy new clubs. We watch videos. We read magazines. And then it's back to the driving range to start over again, to practice, to learn, and to improve. The same thing can be said of those who exercise to improve their health. They weigh their food. They measure it out. They obsess over it and they take pictures of it and they put it on social media so that you'll see that they're obsessing over their food. They're always running and climbing and jumping and lifting and stretching and all of these things. Always trying to get leaner, stronger, and faster. And then there are those more sensible people who are always trying to improve their knowledge, improving their education. They're always reading and studying and writing and planning and researching. What are they trying to do? They're trying to improve their knowledge of the Word or the Bible, to improve their grades, to improve their careers, maybe to climb a little bit higher, to accomplish a little bit more in this world. For most people, there's surely some way that they're trying to improve something. Most people are laboring in some way, whether to improve their garden or their home. There's so many ways that we labor to improve, whether it's our weight we obsess over, or our minds, or our hobbies, or our career. Improving is something that's a part of our everyday walk of life. everyone knows what it means to improve. Now, the problem is that for many of us, most of us actually, we're trying to improve the wrong things. We spend more time than we should to improve those things that are temporary, and we don't spend the right amount of time to improve those things that are eternal. And I would ask that question to you as we spend some time together this morning. What things are you trying to improve in your life? And are those things that you're trying to improve, are they eternal things? Or are they worldly things? Our larger catechism question, I think, is very helpful for us this morning. In question 167, you can see that on your in your worship order. Question 167 asked kind of a strange question. I don't think many people have really considered it. How is our baptism to be improved by us? The needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long, especially in the time of temptation and when we are present at the administration of it to others, as we've had the blessing to see today. By serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it, what is baptism, what does it mean, and of the ends for which Christ instituted, the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed thereby, and our solemn vow made therein. And how do we do that? By being humbled for our sinful defilement, our falling short of and walking contrary to the grace of the baptism and our engagements, by growing up to assurance of pardon of sin and of all other blessings sealed to us in that sacrament, by drawing strength from the death and the resurrection of Christ into whom we are baptized, for the mortifying of sin and quickening of grace, by endeavoring to live by faith, to have our conversation in holiness and righteousness, as those that have therein given up their names to Christ, and to walk in brotherly love as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body. It was many times a tradition in the past to name children at their baptism. That's when they would receive their names. So we don't always do it that way anymore. But these are some important things for us to consider when we come to the subject of baptism. We're baptized. Well, what happens next? What do we do with that baptism throughout life? Well, the first thing we want to do to answer that question is to do some definitions. What does it mean to improve our baptism? I don't think that's particularly common language. We don't speak in that exact way anymore. I think we understand the concept. Our first thought might be to improve something is just to make it better. To improve our education is to add to it. To increase it, to do something else, in other words, and to improve our talents, to grow, we practice to try to get better, to play the piano, or speaking Spanish, or in exercising our bodies and trying to grow muscles, or whatever it is that we're trying to do. And we need to be careful when it comes to improving our baptism, because we're not trying to correct or improve the sacrament itself, because it's already given by Christ and instituted and perfect. What we're trying to do is to improve and work on what that baptism represents. And so improving our baptism is a way of working out what is symbolized in that baptism. Now, J.G. Voss has a wonderful, I think, description here of what this means. And Voss says, by improving our baptism, the catechism means using it to good purpose in our daily life. Thus, it means experiencing its meaning and working out its implications in actual life. Baptism, and he gives three things. Baptism is, one, a sacrament, second, a doctrine, and third, an obligation to progressive Christian experience and service. He says we are to receive the sacrament by being baptized, to believe and understand the doctrine, that is, the nature and meaning of that baptism. And then, here's the improving, to live out the implications as growing Christians. This question of the catechism is intended to guard against the all too pervasive, too prevalent tendency to regard baptism as a mere rite or ceremony. Something to be attended to and then it's forgotten. That this tendency was common 300 years ago when the catechism was written is shown by the reference to improving our baptism as a much neglected duty. The situation is still the same today. That's the case in our time too, that many people just think of baptism as that time when you had some water put on you in the church. And it might have meant something, but doesn't mean a lot to you now. Matthew Henry addresses this as well. Matthew Henry says, "When I say we must improve our baptism, I mean that we must carry it in everything as baptized people. And our whole conversation must be under the influence of our baptism. Would you have all of our Christian duty in one word? It is to behave in every respect as those who are baptized. That is to have our conversation as becomes the gospel of Jesus Christ." And so this is what I'd like to impress upon you today, is that actually our baptism influences every moment of our life. Everything you ever do, you're always baptized. You're always set apart. You don't get to be unbaptized. You're always baptized. And so it's a very important thing to put before you to think about today, then, that what that ought to do is to influence your thinking as you move forward in life. I'm a baptized person. I'm set apart for Christ. And people who don't think about their baptism are going to make the case that they really don't understand baptism. If you never think about your baptism, we have to wonder, do you really understand what that baptism meant? And I don't want to try here to compare marriage to baptism or to the Lord's Supper. They're different. But one of the things about marriage we do understand. The point that I want to make about marriage is that we all understand we have a marriage ceremony. One time. Sometimes we renew our vows, that kind of thing. But we get married. And then every moment of your life from that point forward is influenced by that thing that happened in the past. So it's not an empty ceremony, in other words. It's a vow. Covenant. Baptism is really about a vow that's made. Whether by you verbally, if you're an adult, or as a child, a vow is made on your behalf. And we see biblical examples of that. When we talk about marriage, that public promise, that proclamation, that promise stands as a beacon for you for the rest of your whole life. And it affects everything that you do from that point forward, because in a very real sense, marriage changes you. It redefines you. You are not what you were before. And so that's what's happening with baptism. With marriage, you make that vow, you cease to be what you were. And you become united to another person. You're no longer a single person. You've been united together with another person. And so then 20 years later, 50 years later, however long it is, you're always interacting with those vows that you made all those years ago. And we know this. I'm just reminding you of something you already know. But you see, we don't think about baptism in that same way. But baptism really is, in a very similar way, like that. It's something that happens one time, but it should influence and affect you all throughout your entire life. Baptism redefines us. It does. Now, in a very real sense, we're already in covenant when we're baptized. We're born into covenant. But that baptism, what that does is a sign and a seal. It's an outward way of being promised to God. We belong to Him. We are named as His. We belong to Christ. And it happens one time. And when it happens one time, we do that for a very important reason. Because we see the solemnity of it. The finality of it. We don't go re-baptizing down again and again and again. That tends to diminish the meaning of something. And so we see it as something that is very, very solemn. and important and final. And then that person, all throughout the rest of their life, will always look back to that baptism. And what we're going to make the case for today, our catechism makes the case, then that helps us when we are under temptation to remember our baptism. You know, I'm not just anybody. I'm baptized. I'm set apart for Christ. It's supposed to be a help to you. It's a means of grace. It's supposed to be a way to strengthen. So we have a couple of things on our outline here to cover. First of all, we ask the question to consider those who are supposed to improve them. Who's supposed to be improving their baptism? Everybody who's baptized. And you see, immediately we run into a bit of a problem in the church today because not everyone agrees on who should be baptized. Now, we've already made this case that children should be baptized. But we say in the larger catechism, question 166, unto whom is the baptism, unto whom is baptism to be administered? Baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church, and so strangers from the covenant of promise, till they profess their faith in Christ and obedience to him. But infants descending from parents, either both, or but one of them professing faith in Christ and obedience to him, are in that respect within the covenant and to be baptized. So see, we're acknowledged that even in our catechism that you're already in the covenant when you're born, but then you receive that sign of the covenant as an acknowledgement of what you already are. And that's an important thing to realize. So the question before us, improving our baptism, who's supposed to be improving their baptism? Well, adults are supposed to be improving their baptism. The teenager, the young adult, the middle-aged person, the older person from 1 all the way to 100 years of age, we're always improving our baptism. But also, I'd like to make the case for you that our children are also improving their baptism. And that's an interesting thing to consider, that long before they make a profession of faith, long before they are justified, they ought to be improving upon their baptism. And we bear a part in that by training them up in the Lord, by teaching them. And so then a child, hopefully, you know, the most beautiful thing is when someone can say, well, I never remember a time being outside the church. I've always been in the church. And I've always had those blessings and never gone through a lot of those struggles and doubts. And that's a beautiful thing to hear. But there's still a process, isn't there, through those years when we're trying to reason through things and trying to figure out our faith. There's still a time when that's a process of improving your baptism if you're already baptized. So it's something that you do, even those who are young. The young person who's baptized, they walk with Christ actually long before they even know him. That's by design. We want that to be the case, that they come to know the Lord over time. And so there are obligations then that fall upon you, mom and dad, for your children to see that they walk in the Lord and that they come to know the Lord. So important, important work for us. Children who are baptized or are raised and protected and nourished within the church, they're taught to treasure and honor the rich symbolic meaning of their baptism. We teach them over time. And hopefully we teach to our children how to love church. You know, sometimes we get up on the Lord's Day morning and we're running around and rushing, and we can kind of convey to our kids that it's a burden to go to church. Sometimes we do that, don't we? Maybe unintentionally so, but you need to be careful, mom and dad. Our job is to teach our children to love the church, to treasure the church. See, it's a wonderful thing and a positive, meaningful thing in their life. The statistics are staggering and terrible, really, to how many in the larger evangelical church, how many young people leave the church when they go off to college. And I just wonder, when I see numbers like that, what was their childhood like? Were they really taught to love the church? Or was church just a thing they did in between all the other things? We need to be careful of that. Let's teach our children to love the church and to treasure it and to to see the great meaning that's there. I hope that they would know by the time they become of age, why were they baptized? What's the meaning of baptism? And then they can be gradually improving that baptism themselves. Now we predictably and very sadly notice that many in the church today don't see the obligation of baptizing children. And that's a whole long thing to work through, really. But what happens then is then that children don't really see that emphasis on improving their baptism throughout childhood, because they're not baptized until they make a profession of faith, which is certainly, we see the examples of being baptized when you make a profession of faith. But in the scriptures, we see all throughout the Bible that children are circumcised in the Old Testament, and we see the example of households being baptized in the New Testament. So if I can't imagine that there's a households are baptized, but in all of the many examples in the New Testament of households being baptized, somehow there are never any children in any of them. And so that's unthinkable, a very natural way to think about it. Well, it's the same thing that happened in the Old Testament, and there's never an indication that anything changes. The sign of the covenant is given to children. Well, then for those who are not baptized, and very well-meaning dear friends and loved ones who don't baptize their children, there's no opportunity for that child to improve their baptism because they haven't been baptized. And that precious child in the Old Testament, for example, as well in the New Testament, they're all given the opportunity to be set apart in the Lord according to the biblical example. And they are precious to the Lord. And vows are being made for them. You know, it's interesting. A lot of folks who don't baptize children, they still have dedications. They still make promises and vows because they see that that's important. But they don't put all the right pieces together. And so it's very important for us to see that the biblical example is the one that affords the individual a whole lifetime of improving their baptism and being set apart to the Lord Jesus Christ. And everyone, I think, in the church today would recognize the importance of baptism. But the question is, who should be baptized? When we come to our text today, and we won't get to spend a lot of time here in our passage in Romans chapter 6. But let's just quickly at verse 3. Do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also should we walk in the newness of life. So I think this passage certainly connects us with the seeing the importance of baptism to the walk that we walk. And that's what we're talking about today, is actually walking the walk of something that's happened to us. Actually being a baptized person and recognizing what it means. Now, this is a controversial passage. I may not realize that, but a lot of Christians argue about this passage. For example, one of the things that happens here in this passage where we're buried and then raised, a lot of Baptist folks see here that this is an example for immersion. That means we ought to go under the water and picture resurrection coming up out of the water. I don't see that here. I don't think that's what we're seeing here as an example. The word for baptism can mean multiple things. And there are other examples in the Bible where it would seem very unlikely that there was even a lot of water around for that kind of thing to happen. So I don't see that here. I don't think that's what's happening. The other controversy that happens here in Romans 6 is that actually a lot of Reformed people argue that this isn't water baptism. I've heard Reformed folks say, well, there's no water in Romans chapter 6. I'm not going to answer that for you today. I know that that's a debate, but certainly even if we're talking about spirit baptism, the reference is to the rite of baptism, I believe. So I think that we're talking about baptism. What does our confession say? Well, the catechism question I read for you here in 167 actually references Romans chapter 6 5 times. So I kind of think that there's a historical weight there among Reformed people that we are talking about water baptism. So I understand that's controversial. I'm not really trying to go into all of the sides of that But I think that there's certainly a connection to baptism, even if the other folks who say we're not talking about water baptism is true. So maybe dive into that and examine that and look at Romans chapter 6 on your own. Colossians 2 is another passage that's connected. Verses 11 and 12 says, "In whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands." So you see there we're seeing then that there's a physical circumcision that corresponds to what is happening spiritually. The circumcision made without hands in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. So see, that kind of language is actually repeated quite a bit in the New Testament. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." In Galatians chapter 3 and verses 26 and 27, "For ye all are all the children of God by faith into Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So you see, we definitely see a pattern here. And there are different discussions about some of these things. But the pattern that we're seeing is that if you're baptized, you ought to live like you're baptized. You really are in Christ. It's not just some empty symbol. It's not just some meaningless thing. So we would make the case then, as our catechism does, that there's a need to improve our baptism, and there's often a neglect of improving our baptism. I don't think that's particularly controversial. I think that's something we would all recognize. Because of what baptism actually does, there's a need to improve it. And again, there's a debate there. What is happening in baptism? Some Christians say you're saved in baptism. Some Christians just think it's a symbol. And we call it a sacrament intentionally, but we also call it a means of grace. So it's a means by which, through baptism, grace is poured out upon us. It's a means of grace. So for us, we would say then that something happens in baptism. Now, we're not saved in a sense, like we're just instantly saved, like we might say in the Roman Catholic sense. But there is a sense in which grace is poured out, maybe begins to be poured out upon us through a process. So think about what baptism means, and then you can see that there's a needful duty for it. If we believe baptism is meaningless, for example, then we won't think it's important. Then we won't see the need to improve it. We have to see the true meaning of baptism before we're convinced of our need for it. And if you're confused about baptism, you probably don't think we should improve it. You see, you kind of need to really grasp what's happening with baptism to understand what it means to improve it. And a couple of points to make here for your notes. The doctrines leading up to baptism are essential to understand. In other words, we misunderstand God. If we have a strange view of God, we're going to miss what baptism means. If we don't understand our nature, that we're fallen and sinful, well, we're not really going to grasp what baptism means. If we have really poor doctrine in every other area, it's impossible to come to baptism and grasp what it means. Baptism is a part of a larger, more complete system of doctrine, because it's a part of a larger text of Scripture to understand what's happening in the Scriptures. The need for a covenant. If you don't get covenant, you won't get baptism. The need for a redeemer. The need for a savior, salvation, justification. If you've totally failed to understand any of those things, it's very unlikely you'll grasp baptism. But secondly, the doctrine of baptism itself. Not only the doctrine that is around baptism, but the doctrine of baptism itself. Baptism, it doesn't stand alone in the vacuum. You know, this isn't the kind of thing where we go to church on two times a year, we show up and we go to church. There's no connection with life. Baptism is connected to everything else. It doesn't stand alone in a vacuum. It builds and stands upon a larger foundation of Scripture and doctrine. And so we would say then, when we understand the doctrinal foundation, then we can, and really only then, can we see how much we need that baptism. So we're making a case today, we need baptism. Many Christians would hear that and they'd say, okay, I don't really get why we need it that much, but I would say that would be important. We're trying to get you to see here that baptism is an essential thing. You need it, and you need to improve that baptism. Many times I've met with Christians, I think with very good intentions, who don't see the need for church membership. You know, to them, church is great when I go, and I'll go when I can. But they don't understand what the importance of church government and being accountable and the ordinances and preaching. It's just not essential to them. It's not essential to them. And you can also see then why a lot of people really may not see baptism as being all that important. But when we're convinced of the need for baptism itself, really then and only then can we be convinced that we need to improve that baptism. And that's what we're talking about today, to live up to that baptism, to live in accordance with that baptism, to grasp the vows that are made related to that baptism, to grasp what it means to be a part of the covenant people of God that Christ has made, covenant promises on your behalf. You're a part of something much bigger. And I see that's sometimes the contrast we've made recently with different kinds of theology in the church. Some churches are very individualistic. It's all about me and what I do. And you see, I think we, in our church, we are much more on this side of the table. We're all brothers, but we would say from our perspective, we're much more about the church than the individual. And when you're baptized, you become a part of the covenant people of God. And that is much more comforting than, you know, I did some great stuff and I got baptized because of what I did. You know, there's a time later in your life and that's not going to be so comforting to you anymore. But covenant promises of a corporate people, then you're a part of something that fulfills you, that protects you, and that doesn't depend on you. And so when you stumble and you begin to doubt and you begin to wonder, did I do the right thing, or what kind of person am I? What have I done with my life? And you can look back to something that was greater than you. You're a part of something that Christ has done. And He's upholding the church and you, not you. You're not the one doing it, in other words. And there's a great, vast difference there that many Christians never grasp. We also would say not only is it a needful duty, but it is a neglected duty. Not only among those who are maybe theologically less inclined, where it's not important to them, not only to even the ignorant Christian, but you know, even among Reformed people, there's a failure to improve baptism. We see this all the time, actually, among Reformed folks who may not even be aware of the concept of improving baptism. Well, baptism is much more than just getting someone wet. There's a lot to it. There's a lot of meaning to it. It's the reshaping of the entire life of a person. It's the redefining of a person who they are. And yet, for some strange reason, it tends to be neglected. Thomas Ridgely, just trying to address why is baptism neglected, Thomas Ridgely says, because many have very low thoughts of this ordinance. He says, and they understand not the spiritual intent or the meaning thereof or what it means to improve it. These reckon it no more than an external rite established by custom and commonly observed in a Christian nation without duly weighing the end and the design for which it was instituted or what is signified thereby. Ridgely says, these, therefore, they do not improve their baptism. And it is to be feared that this is the condition and character of the greatest number of professors. The greatest number of people who profess faith. Matthew Henry says, baptism is a profession which must be lived up to. By baptism, we profess relation to Christ as scholars to our teachers, as servants to our master, as soldiers to our sovereign, all which relations call for duty, which must be done. The law of nature and the common sense of mankind require that we be and do according to our profession, and not profess one thing and practice another. And Matthew Henry says, that's just common sense. Even lost people can grasp that. When you say something, you're that thing. And baptism is saying something about you. You are Christ's. And yet, how much of our life do we spend wandering around in all these different directions, never really acting or living like we're baptized? We ought to be improving our baptism. So I love the way that our catechism says, we're considering here the time of our improving. When should we be improving our baptism? Is there a window here and a window there? And eventually we'll get to the point where we improve our baptism. No, I mean, it's our whole life. That's the beauty of being baptized as a child. Your whole life is a time of improving that baptism. Our whole life, not just the moment that the water is falling upon our head. It's all of life. And also, I think another encouraging thing here is that in the time of temptation, we might not, I kind of think we don't connect those things. Would you be honest and say that you connected in your thinking baptism with temptation? We don't tend to make that connection. But there's a meaning there. There is a connection. We have to. We may not often associate temptation with baptism in our thinking, but temptation actually comes in many forms. Temptation comes all throughout life. Even our children will be tempted to sin. And that's why baptism is important for them. And baptism, in many ways, it turns our eyes back to the path because of who we are. And it's a help in the time of temptation. So if you are actually improving your baptism, then that will be helpful for you in temptation. Now we would ask the question, and only you know the answer. What are you tempted when it comes to sin? What things tempt you? Well, baptism is helpful for you. Many of us, or all of us, are tempted to envy, or to covet, or to lust. But so we are also tempted to disbelieve God, to doubt God, to murmur against God. And all kinds of temptations are before the Christian all throughout the steps of daily life. And all of those temptations have a link to our baptism. We're strengthened in our walk by our baptism. Notice our catechism, it says, especially in the time of temptation. I think there's a lot of wisdom there. There's a lot of wisdom there, especially in the time of temptation. And yet, how many of us are tempted? We stumble in sin. We get back up again. We're tempted. We stumble. We sin. And baptism is never here. We're never thinking about that baptism. What's an encouragement to us today to see that your baptism is helpful to you in your walk. And it should be. One other thought here from Thomas Ridgely. He says, and if we are afraid of being ensnared by those wiles and methods of deceit which Satan often makes use of and are not always discerned by us, we are to consider ourselves as having been devoted to Christ. And pursuant thereunto, if we have in any instance improved this solemn transaction, we have given up ourselves in Him, in hope of being under His protection and interested in His intercession, so that though we are sifted as wheat, our faith may not fail. You see, baptism helps you when you're being sifted. You will be sifted. You will be tempted. But the baptism that we have is helpful to draw us back, to turn our eyes away from obsessing on the temptation or the trouble or the tears or the pain. We turn our eyes to Christ and we walk in that path and we're helped. And also, I think, as we've seen today, when we are present in the administration of it in others. And this is a great encouragement, I think, toward diligent church attendance. When we come to church, when we're there, we see that baptism. We participate in it, make that vow. And what an encouragement it is. So a couple of things here to note in closing. I do want to say a few things about way of application. And we made a lot of application already, but one of the things that I notice in this particular doctrine is that in many ways our baptism is a mirror or a looking glass into the soul. In many ways, how you treat your baptism really is what kind of Christian you are. Make that connection in your thinking. How we treat our baptism, then, is really a measuring rod of your spiritual depth and your spiritual walk. Let's talk about the ignorant Christian. The ignorant Christian. Now, the ignorant Christian really won't think a lot about his baptism because being untrained or not thinking through theology or really the Bible, he'll think baptism is really nothing more than an empty symbol or of something or other. He can't really tell you. And he'll surely never even bother, if he's been baptized, to really ever think about it. But the knowledgeable Christian will study and know in depth the meaning of the doctrine, especially his own baptism, because he understands it, he grasps it. The knowledgeable Christian will know the doctrine of his own sin. He'll know the doctrines that involve covenant, of Christ in covenant with the Father for his people. The knowledgeable Christian will know how baptism is a sign and a seal of that precious covenant. And so then that thoughtful Christian will not dare allow such a precious sign to be forgotten or neglected. Because he knows that baptism is not a mere sign. It's a means of grace and it feeds the soul always, all throughout life. A knowledgeable Christian will not fall victim to superstitions like we would see in the Roman Catholic Church or folks who would pervert or change baptism, because they'll know that baptism alone can't save him. That knowledgeable Christian will know that baptism is not an idol or a spell. It's a holy sacrament, but it directs us to the Lord Jesus Christ and what Christ has done. And then that knowledgeable Christian will always be trying to improve his baptism. Whereas the ignorant Christian, probably not much of a connection there. Secondly, let's address the lazy Christian. The lazy Christian. Now, the lazy Christian is distracted and often too lulled to sleep by the world, really, to bother with doctrine or thinking through anything that involves daily discipline or effort or meditation. The lazy Christian surely will never give any improvement or effort to improve their baptism. Because why? It's too much work. It's too much work. That lazy Christian will say he has no attention span for such things. And yet, somehow, he, strangely enough, is able to endure a 2.5-hour movie about a fictitious superhero. Or maybe is able to engage in all-day video game marathon with his friends. Usually we have the attention span to do the things we like. But when it comes to spiritual things, the lazy Christian will quickly lose interest because his heart is elsewhere. And he has no spiritual energy to ever improve his baptism because it requires labor. But the diligent and careful Christian will understand that many of the works of the Christian life require great effort and labor on our part, not as works to achieve salvation, but rather simply as a realistic observation that spiritual work involves work. It involves labor. It involves routine. It involves planning and care and counseling and oversight and studying and reading and all these things that don't happen by accident. You will not improve your baptism by accident. The diligent Christian knows and understands that improving his baptism will be a labor, but a labor of love for things that are a passion for him. A lazy Christian. The sinful and indulgent Christian. We looked at the ignorant Christian, the lazy Christian. What about the sinful and indulgent Christian? That Christian is often casting aside his pearls to lie down in the pig pens of the world, exchanging the beauty of Christ for the slop of swine. And so that Christian will have his mind so engaged with sin and so taken up with sin that baptism certainly never rises anywhere close to the top of his thinking. And he'll surely fail to see that his baptism, it could have been an actual deterrent to that sin. Baptism is a reminder of his identity. It is a means of grace always before his eyes, always beckoning him back to that safe haven of the church, but he never sees it because his heart has embraced sin, something that's taken the place of Christ in his thinking. And because he's so enraptured with his sin, baptism will never be in his daily thoughts. And you'll certainly never be enraptured with Christ. The Christian who has his eyes upon Christ, who is daily mortifying sin, his baptism will always be in his daily thoughts, because that baptism is a sign of something, of meaning in his life, of who he is. His actual identity is wrapped up in that baptism. And so then he will see that it is a helpful deterrent when he is tempted by Satan toward envy or greed or lust. His baptism will be a great help to him in this great war that we wage in this world. Baptism will guard him from the temptations that are there to doubt the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be used in his life. That's the Christian who cares. But the Christian who's embracing sin and distracted will never see those wonderful truths. And that's something that we deal with in closing. It's a simple thing to acknowledge that many thousands upon thousands of those who are baptized will never give a single thought to improving their baptism. The ignorant, the lazy, and the sinful have very little stomach for the great discipline of improving our baptism. Christian, today I warn you, don't fall into these categories. There are far too many examples of those who have stumbled within the Word of God, in the history of the church, in the history of man. I would call you to see today that baptism actually cuts both ways. Because see, those who are baptized will someday, if they reject Christ, will have greater judgment. Matthew Henry says the gospel is preached either for a witness to us in Matthew 24:14, or if that witness be not received, for a witness against us in Mark 13:9. And so our baptism, instead of being a witness to us, if we neglect it, will be a witness against us. In the day of vengeance, Judah and Israel become uncircumcised in heart. and are set abreast with the rest of the uncircumcised nations in Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. Our baptism, if it be not improved, will be so far from saving us that it will aggravate our condemnation. And so we speak today on this topic, not only as a warning to the unsaved, those who have never been baptized, but as a warning to the one who's been baptized. There's an obligation that is upon you. An obligation that you dare not neglect. A great and weighty and solemn obligation by way of vows rests upon your life. I think certainly we ought to consider many of these details. I'll leave them for you in the larger catechism. Many things to think about, maybe in a future time. But the thing we ought to see here is that baptism divides us in many ways. Now, it is a sign of unity in Christ, but baptism also does something else, doesn't it? It identifies a certain group of people, and it sets those people apart from the world. And so baptism divides the world into two different groups of people. We have to consider that many who are baptized as children today, they'll never come to faith. Even though the parents plead and they instruct, working to hold fast to these promised vows that are made, sometimes this person grows into a state of unbelief. And that is the ultimate failure to improve one's baptism, to become an unbeliever. That's what we pray against. We pray that that person will come to know and embrace Christ. And so, parents, today, don't be encouraged if your child grows away from the church. Don't grow discouraged at the prodigal son or the prodigal daughter. We dare not forget the promises that have been made. As long as that person lives in this world, as long as breath is drawn into their lungs, there is hope that the promises of baptism will be realized in this world. How inappropriate it is. Just think with me. For the baptized child of God to number himself among the pagans. What a tragedy for Saul, the ordained king of Israel, to slink away in the night to receive counsel from a witch instead of from God in 1 Samuel 28. What a shame for Jonah, the called prophet, to find himself on a ship to Tarshish and then down into the belly of the beast in Jonah 1 and 2. And what an embarrassment it is for the prodigal son to wallow among the swine in Luke chapter 15. And all of those are given as examples to you and I today. Warnings to us. Christian, you might forget your baptism. But the scriptures call you to remember your baptism that you might improve it. That you might not forget that you belong to Christ. Unbeliever today, if you are apart from Christ, what a tragic thing it is to live in this world without the mark of Christ upon one's life. Witness today a precious sacrament that stands as a testimony to this family's faith, as a testimony of Christ's faithfulness to them. But it also stands as a sign of your rebellion if you are apart from Christ. Baptism highlights this division. It highlights the setting apart of a people to Christ. A people, if you are an unbeliever, a people you refuse to join. A Christ you refuse to follow. Come now to Christ. Believe. Repent. And embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be among his people. Christian, today you may be laboring to improve your grades, laboring to improve your health, or your golf score, or whatever it is. Those are all good things. How much greater would it be for our Christian walk if we were to give that same attention to improving our baptism? Would you stand with me as we pray? Father in heaven, grant that we might give time and attention to our baptism. And help us to treasure this sacrament. To treasure our having been set apart to the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to see His faithfulness here. And to cast ourselves upon His strength and His wisdom. And grant us now the strength to improve our baptism. That we might walk ever closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. We come now praying in His powerful and faithful name. Amen.